Well, I saw a t-shirt advertised this past week. It's a t-shirt I want next year. Might be a hint for a Christmas gift. I'm hinting my wife down here in the front row. Simply says, I survived 2020. Be a good t-shirt. I'm grateful somebody has a plan. Someone has a master plan for this world. And it's not whoever's going to win the election. By the way, we're not going to vote God in or out on November 3rd. He's the king. That's where we're going to land at the end of this message today. And he's got a plan. The book of Revelation, of course, outlines his plan, and specifically his plan culminating in the second coming of Christ. And we're walking through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 10 now, and we'll go into chapter 11 as well. Chapter 10 and 11 illustrate for us three things that, although some of these things haven't happened yet, they are the three things that are key to God's master plan, even right now, in the story he's writing in your life and mine. These are incredibly illustrative verses in these two chapters about what God's already doing in our world right now and what he wants us to keep reconnecting to. And it begins at the beginning of chapter 10 with a very vivid picture. And rather than read the verses to describe this, here's the picture that's described in Revelation 10 and the first three verses. It's a picture of an angel. John said, suddenly I saw this great angel. This angel had a rainbow around his head. He was robed with clouds. He had legs like pillars of fire. All of these are images out of the Old Testament of God's presence and of his God's glory. And he had one foot on the land and one foot in the waters, in the ocean, which is a picture of his global dominion. There's something global, there's something that no part of the world is exempt from that is going to be unfolded here. With one hand is raised, his right hand's raised, and there's this pledge made that there will be no more delay, that the end is finally coming on our world. But in his other hand, as you can see in the picture, in his left hand, there is what he calls a small scroll. This is not the big scroll with the seven seals that we see in God's hand in chapter 5 in that great worship scene. This is a small scroll. It comes to represent God's word that he's going to give to John and ask John to proclaim it. Quite likely, it is the content of the rest of the book of Revelation, of the rest of what's going to be unfolded. And the angel invites John in this vision to come and take the scroll out of his hand. So verse 9 of chapter 10, I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and, gulp, eat it. Of course, this is a vision. Take it and eat it, and it will turn your stomach sour, but quote unquote, in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. That's a quote from the Old Testament, which talks about God's word being sweet to us, like honey on our lips. But it's going to make his stomach sour because it's going to address evil and how God is finally going to bring judgment upon evil and upon those who decide to go evil's way rather than turning to Christ. And so there's this grief, this like in his gut, this sourness, his stomach turns in grief over what God's word is going to reveal, is going to be unfolded in the world. And yet it's sweet to him because this is the word of the Creator God, and he has history in his hand, not some tyrant. And so verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, chapter 10 is really a timeout after the sounding of the sixth trumpet in the previous chapter. It's a timeout in which God just reaffirms that I've got a spokesperson here. I've got a spokesman. It's John. And I'm commissioning him, and the word is going to go. And the idea through him, and the idea that he swallows the scroll, is true of all of us. We need to internalize God's word. We need to feel its beauty, and yet we need to feel its urgency, its sweetness, and its sourness. And as we empower God's word, then here's the first step of God's plan. And that is God's master plan starts with God-called people. Starts right there. Starts not with a plan, not with a strategy, but with a God-called purpose. Robert Coleman, in his little classic, The Master Plan of Evangelism, And I named this, I titled this message a little bit after that book title, The Master Plan, God's Master Plan. Coleman said, Jesus' concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. You see, the church is always looking for better strategies, better programs, but God's always looking for men and women who will lead the change that he wants to bring. This is always the beginning point of God's master plan. He's looking for someone. He's looking for somebody who will embody his word, feel both its sweetness and its sourness, and then be mobilized. Jack Welch, the corporate world believes this. Jack Welch, when he was writing his book on how he turned the General Electric Company around when he was CEO, he said, change doesn't come from a slogan or a speech. It happens because you put the right people in place to make it happen. And then get this, people first, strategies, and everything else next. This is always the plan. It's always people first. You hear me as a pastor say all the time, wherever you go this week, you're going to be God's person in that setting. You're going to be his voice, his influence. And that probably for whatever setting you're in this week, God's plan is you. God's plan for your company is you. God's plan for this church is you. God's plan for your family is you. God's plan for your neighborhood is you. God always starts with God-called people. It's people first, and programs and strategies and everything else next. Here's a picture of a young man that God put his hand on and worked his plan through that I couldn't help thinking about this past week as I was preparing this message. His name is Evan Roberts, lived 100 years ago, hence the hairstyle. And as you notice, he's not very old, right? He became world famous for how God used him when he was 24 and 25 years and 26 years old. He wasn't a seasoned pastor. He wasn't even a pastor. He was a coal miner. He was a common laborer. But he just had, he was in a prayer meeting once, and God just began to work on him. And he began to pray a prayer that became very famous all the way through the 20th century. He lived in Wales over there in Europe. And he just began to pray two words over and over. Bend me. Bend me. Bend me. Oh, God. Bend me away from my self-will and bend me in submission to your purposes. And he writes about how that as he was just in this prayer meeting, just God, bend me, bend me, bend me, how the Holy Spirit just came upon him incredibly powerfully. He said, I was just filled with fire and filled with the Holy Spirit, and an amazing, amazing things happened. In fact, here's what he said resulted as a result. I'll put these words on the screen. This is Evan Roberts. He said, afterwards, after bend me, and then the Spirit of God just came on me. He said, afterwards, the salvation of souls, the salvation of other people weighed heavily upon me. And I felt on fire for going through the whole of Wales and telling people about the Savior. So there was the sweetness and the sourness. He experienced the sweetness of God's Spirit coming upon him. And yet in his gut, just that heavy burden for people who would be under the judgment of God if they clung to evil and didn't turn to Christ for his deliverance. And what happened in the next 6 months while this guy was in his mid-20s? And I'm praying God's going to raise up people in their mid-teens, in their mid-20s. Hey, I'm open to mid-60s, by the way. And for some of you, I hope mid-80s, that God, this is always God's plans. It starts with a God-called person who just says, bend me, Lord, to your purposes. Just bend me to this. And who knows what God could do in a nation. Do you realize in the next 6 months in Wales, under the ministry of Evan Roberts, 100,000 people came to Christ. Here's an old grainy photo of one of those crowds. Looks like a bunch of coal miners in there and others who just, God just poured out his Spirit. And Wales only had 4 million people. So compared to U.S.'s 325 million, that would be like in the next 6 months, 8 million people in America turning to Christ. He could do that. But it always starts with a God-called person, right? And Evan Roberts had a short, very simple message that he preached everywhere he went. He's famous for this four-point sermon. And he would go, and as he preached to people, he would say this. Here's how you respond to God. Number one, you confess all known sin. You confess all known sin. This is the message that God wants to verbalize through God-called people. And then secondly, you deal with and get rid of anything doubtful in your life. You too want to be a person that God can use, one of God's called people. You confess all known sin, and then you deal with and get rid of anything doubtful in your life, all those questionable habits, all those things that are taking your way heart away from a hunger for God and availability to God. I mean, all of these things. You put one and two together, and that's what repentance is. We confess our sin, we turn from it, and we turn to other things, to things of God. And then number three, be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly. He went all over Wales preaching this, like once you confess your sin and repent and you let go of those doubtful habits in your life, then you need to learn to respond quickly to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Immediate obedience. And then confess Christ publicly. That was his fourth point. Then go public with your relationship with Jesus. And that's sometimes the problem. Sometimes we stay pretty quiet about that. Could you imagine what the evangelical church in America would look like if it was full of people who came clean, confessed all known sin in their life, dealt with all the questionable habits in their life, started obeying the Holy Spirit's promptings immediately, and started confessing Christ publicly everywhere they went? That alone would create a spiritual awakening in America. And I just believe God's raising people up. The whole purpose of Revelation 10 is for God to revalidate John as his spokesperson, to say, this is where I start. I start with God-called people. And then speaking of going public with your faith, as we start chapter 11, we see that God's plan continues with Spirit-empowered witnesses, people who do go public with their faith in Christ. So Spirit-empowered witness, the scene shifts in chapter 11 to what's a very Jewish setting. There's a temple, and it's being measured, and by the time John wrote this in the first century, the temple had been destroyed. Many people believe this is why there'll be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, although the measuring of the temple usually was a way of preparing, but it becomes just God's, it becomes a very Jewish setting in which God's initiative is going to be unleashed at a new level. And at the center of this scene, after the temple is mentioned, is verse 3. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed with sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days is 42 months or 3.5 years. That 3.5, saw it last week, or 2 weeks ago, is a very important length of time, or possibly kind of time, that we find back in the book of Daniel. It's the time where evil is unleashed and where there's incredible opposition to the people of God. If this is in the Great Tribulation, and if these two men are literal human beings, they probably are going to be the two witnesses that for 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation before Jesus comes, they're going to be calling Israel back to God. And many people read it this way. Although this passage is just chock full of Old Testament images, most Bible scholars consider this the most difficult part of Revelation to decipher. I mean, how much of this is literal? How much is symbolic? We see these two witnesses breathe fire out of their mouths and do things like Elijah did. So some of that's probably symbolic. But the point is, they are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of who he is. Because this is where it's God-called people always then gives place to Spirit-empowered witnesses. The only thing we know for sure, some people think that these two witnesses, like Jesus sent out two by two, they're the collective witness of the church or of the believers during the Great Tribulation that come to Christ, or just two literal men that God sends to the earth. The details don't matter. The message is unmistakable. God's plan is for people who verbalize the gospel of Jesus Christ to our world. And that's what these two witnesses do during a 3.5 year period, which means a period of great opposition. The only thing that's actually specifically said about them is in the next verse, in verse 4, where John is told of the two witnesses. They are the two olive trees. The two olive trees. Now, what does that mean? They are, quote unquote, the two olive trees. Like, well, so probably we've heard about two olive trees, but where on earth have I heard about two olive trees? Here, by the way, is a picture of two olive trees. This is taken from the Mount of Olives. Like, that's what it looks like right now, just outside of modern-day Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, olive trees, right? And olive trees were very common around Jerusalem, and olives were used for food, and olive oil was used, among other things, for fuel. It fueled the lamps and the lampstands. He said, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of all the earth. And you go, where have I heard, quote unquote, the two olive trees? And you immediately go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is late in Old Testament history. He's prophesying while the destroyed temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And there's a high priest and there's a governor, kind of like a priest and king. Jesus embodies both of that. And Zechariah is speaking and says, these two olive trees are the priest and the king, and they're rebuilding the work of God. Jesus said, I've come to build my church. And they're rebuilding. And then all of a sudden, alluding to the oil that lights the lamp that shines to the world, that olive oil is so often a picture of the Holy Spirit. Right in the middle of talking to about the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4 are the words, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That is the watchword of the Pentecostal movement. Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival began to touch the whole world, and that was the precursor to the Pentecostal movement, places like Azusa Street where our church finds its roots. I mean, this has been our motto for 100 years. It's not by human power, it's not by human might, but it's by my Spirit that there's going to be witness to the world. And so, especially these two witnesses, as mysterious as they may seem, it's clearly Spirit-empowered witness to our world that he's talking about. Jesus pulled it all together in Acts 1:8 when he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're going to be my what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you can see here are illustrated. Now we've seen the first two of the three components illustrated of God's master plan that he's involving us all in. First of all, it starts with God. God called people. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we will become Spirit-empowered witnesses. That's why what we did last week was so very important. Our global footprint mission celebration. Thank you, numbers of you. Many of you responded on cards. Numbers of you for the very first time to start giving your dollars to missions so that we can send people all over the world as Christ's witnesses. That's what this is all about. We don't keep that money for ourselves. That's to send people all over the world because we believe that God, first of all, calls people like he did in John 10, and then he raises up witnesses like he's going to do in the last days in Revelation 11. And this is God's plan. Witness. I have a friend who lives in an Islamic country that's close to the gospel, where the government actually punishes people for converting to Christianity. He wrote a few of us a few days ago, and he said he's there to plant a church in one of the big cities in that country. And he said, our little church is growing. And he said, in fact, we had this little picnic just outside of town, and we were driving back in the van, and I had some believers in the van with me who had turned from Islam and found Jesus as their personal Savior. And he said they were so excited that one of them grabbed my phone and said, I got to call my friend. And he called up his friend, his one Muslim background believer, called up his friend, started witnessing to him, telling him about Jesus with the Spirit of God in him. And another guy, another Muslim background believer in the van with us, he got so excited hearing the guy, he took the phone out of his hand and he started witnessing to the guy too. I mean, And my friend wrote this, this was just a few days ago, what a joy to hear these brothers sharing their faith with the lost. That's why we give, that's why we go. That's why we are his witnesses, Spirit empowered, not by our might, not by our power. This is a hopeless task without the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is not complicated. God calls us and then empowers us to be witnesses. This is the pattern of Revelation 10 and 11. I have another missionary friend. He's an Assemblies of God missionary, Alan Johnson. Some of you know him. He worships here occasionally at Central when he's once in a while in Springfield. Otherwise, he lives in downtown Bangkok, in the heart of Bangkok, ministering to the poor and witnessing to them about Jesus. But he did preach here over 12 years ago, the other time I pastored Central, and I'll never forget, he stood right here on this platform, and he told us about the Buddhist world and how he's ministering in the heart of the Buddhist world, Jesus loves it, and how he's called him, God had called him to be a witness to the Buddhist world. But then he really brought it home for every one of us. And this is why I'll never forget that Sunday night. He then started going into his own testimony, how the, I don't know, he was an atheist or he just had no interest in God. He's a brilliant guy. He's a brilliant missional thinker and writer. But he just had no place for God. But I think it was while he was in college or in his 20s sometime, a friend of his witnessed to him, just opened his mouth and told him about Jesus. And he met Jesus, and Jesus transformed his life. Now what this guy thinks and writes is affecting missions philosophy all over the world. It's because somebody just opened their mouth. But here's what got us. He said, you know what I found out after, though? In the previous few years before I got saved, it turns out a number of my friends were Assemblies of God, but never once did they tell me about Jesus. Oh. You know how we have altar calls pre-COVID, you know, come and pray. Man, this place was full on this altar. I was so convicted. We were all so convicted. God's mercy on us that we know Jesus and never open our mouth about it. Now, like Evan Roberts said, that was number four, right? Go public. Go public with your faith in Christ. And this is God's plan for us. It may not be what I might want, but it's God's plan. And I'll tell you, when he puts his Holy Spirit in your life, it's what you do want. Like Evan Roberts said, when I was finally filled with the Holy Spirit, I had a fire in me to share the gospel with everybody in my world. And this is what spiritual awakening and revival in the church in America is going to bring. We are going to be more public about our faith. God's going to raise up a witness, and God's going to use it to bring many, many people to Christ. This is it. I'd like the worship team if they would come. All of this leads. So we're talking about God's master plan. God's master plan starts with God's chosen people, and then it moves. And then it moves next from God's chosen people. God's master plan moves to spirit-empowered witness. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. God says, you're gonna be my witnesses to the whole world. God, help us to do that. I believe he's going to do that in your life this week. You know, God's plan's not quite over, because here's what's ahead. It's Jesus-centered victory. It's Jesus-centered victory. Whether people turn their back on you and reject Christ or not, or if they kill you, as is happening in some parts of the world right now, the fact is that because Jesus died on a cross and did what we will symbolize in just a few moments if you reach for the communion elements near you, and just hold this in your hand for the last few minutes of this message. There'll be a piece of bread which represents Jesus' body sacrificed at the cross. What a pathway to victory, to die. But Jesus died on the cross. And he shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiving of sin. He did this. And what he did, through his seeming vulnerability, he bought for us at the cross victory that he's going to finally enforce at the end of time when he comes again. The fact that there'd be these two witnesses, perhaps specifically aimed at restoring the nation of Israel back to the Messiah, or just globally proclaiming the message of Christ. The fact that there is any kind of witness for Jesus in the world today is God's love to bring everybody, because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to finish what he started at the cross. And it's because of the cross, it's because of that seemingly a horrible event, that victory comes, that's centered in Jesus to our world. So look what happens. These two witnesses are preaching away. They're doing miracles that look like Elijah and Moses and all of these things, except that it says in verse 7 of Revelation 11, now when the two witnesses had finished their testimony, the beast, that's the first reference to the Antichrist, and he'll show up again two chapters later in more detail. the beast, the Antichrist, that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and what? Kill them. No, can't be. He'll kill them. Next few verses say their bodies, this was very shameful in the first century, their bodies were not buried. They were left for 3.5 days in the public square. It looks like in Jerusalem. And it says the whole world could see them. With technology, that's no problem anymore today. So whether these two witnesses represent some kind of corporate witness in the last days or literally two men, it seemed like the testimony of Christ was actually snuffed out. And they lay dead. They preached for 3.5 years. They lay dead for 3.5 days. But verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. We sang about his resurrection life this morning. The breath of God entered them. And they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And the two witnesses went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. This, by the way, is the closest to rapture, catching up language we find anywhere in the book of Revelation. If the two witnesses are symbolic of the church, then maybe this is a rapture of the church before the final judgments come on our world. We don't know. If they're literally two witnesses, at least it's a picture of two things. Number one, it's a picture of Jesus. Just like they preached for 3.5 years and were dead for 3.5 days, and then they were resurrected, and then they were taken up. That's what happened to Jesus. Preached for 3 years, in the grave for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. Then 40 days later, he was taken up into heaven. And so we see even the testimony of Jesus. Those fingerprints are all over this. And it's also a sign that Jesus knows how to take care of us. I mean, they actually die for the testimony of Christ. But that's not, dead bodies lying somewhere in the world because I tried to preach for Christ and they killed me instead of repenting. You know, that's not the final word. The final word is that even his own, Jesus catches them up. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and it's in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, and would you read these words through your mass out loud with me? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. This is Jesus-centered victory. Our dead bodies are not the last word, but resurrection life. He rose from the dead. And all of a sudden, that seventh trumpet blows, and they declare the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And the guy who gets elected in America on November 3rd will reign forever and ever. I'm sorry. As important as this election is, that's not it. We're not going to vote God into office. We're not going to vote Jesus off the throne. But there's coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, Jesus. And he will reign forever and ever. So this is God's plan. God called people and spirit-empowered witness and Jesus-centered victory.